Keeping Up with the Kardashians is currently one of the most popular television programs in America, and I know you have it here because I Googled it. Are you all familiar with that? Keeping Up with the Kardashians. You've at least heard of it. I've never watched an episode of it, but you can't see any part of popular culture in America without knowing something about the Kardashians. And I don't even know what they're famous for, but they're incredibly famous, and everybody is obsessed with them. And that sort of epitomizes to me where our culture has become. You can turn on the evening news in America and you won't see much about really serious world events, but there'll be a lot of celebrity news. Our entire culture is enthralled with celebrity, and that attitude has crept into the church. I gave a message on this subject in 2017, about a year and a half ago, at the G3 conference. In fact, I would encourage you to Google it and listen to that message, because it says a lot more than I'm going to be able to say today about the celebrity culture in the evangelical movement. I think it's called Evangelicalism's Dangerous Obsession with Celebrity or Status or something like that. Just Google my name and celebrity and G3 and you'll find it. And it's worth listening to. But this morning, I want to sort of look at that topic as it's given to us in Scripture. I want to go, rather than dealing with the topic, I want to deal with the Scriptures. And I want to look at and focus on a single verse in 1 Corinthians 4, the verse right after the one I just read, verse 7. And it's one short verse. If you're still open to 1 Corinthians 4, look at verse 7. One short verse that simply asks three questions. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That verse I love because it's its own outline. It's very easy to preach from. Three questions, and they all rebuke the arrogance of human conceit and remind us of the debt we all owe to the grace of God. This passage is a reproof and a correction to everything that is man-centered in our theology and to everything that is celebrity-centered in our culture. It's a reminder that the truth of God's sovereignty, and it is truth, the fact that God is sovereign ought to make us humble, not proud. Let me remind you of the context of this whole passage. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, the church he had founded. This was a young church. It was filled with new believers. Most of them were Gentiles who had come to Christ out of a background of paganism. And the largest building in the center of their town was a temple to the god Apollo. It was built with enormous stone columns that still dominate the ruins of Corinth today. If you go to that place, you can see the remains of that temple with its big stone columns. Corinth was also home to the Temple of Aphrodite, a large temple complex that rested atop a big hill called Acrocorinth. This is a high, fortified hill just outside the city boundaries, and employed at that temple of Aphrodite. Of course, she was the goddess of love. And so employed at that temple were more than 1,000 temple prostitutes, both men and women, slaves whose job it was to service strangers who came to worship Aphrodite because she was the goddess of love. And visiting those temple courtesans was deemed a religious sacrament by the pagans of that time. It was the most ungodly kind of paganism. Corinth was world-renowned for the savage lifestyle of the people who lived there and for the immoral behavior of those who visited there. The city was filled with brothels. It was overrun with immorality. It was shot through with the most gross and ungodly forms of paganism. In other words, Corinth was a lot like the city of Las Vegas today. You might know the reputation of Las Vegas. It's a city that's filled with immorality and vice, all built around gambling. And Corinth was very much like that, except that the attractions in Corinth were not gambling casinos, they were temples. It gave the city's debauchery a kind of religious veneer that enabled people in that culture to regard their immorality as something sacred. They thought they were doing some religious work by their immorality. And Corinth had temples everywhere. There was the world-famous temple to Apollo, temples to Hermes, temple to Heracles, a temple to Athena, and a temple to Poseidon. And one of the largest temples in the city was one dedicated to Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And people would bring these little terracotta replicas of body parts to the temple of Asclepius, and they would offer them on the altar there. The little terracotta figures signified whatever part of their body needed healing. And in fact, if you visit the ruins of Corinth today, I've been there a couple of times, you can still see the ruins of those temples, and archaeologists have even unearthed a lot of the little clay body parts that were offered at the temple for healing. But the main focus of activity in Corinth were those brothels, and there are row after row of them. You can still see them in the ruins today, and it is the most, to me, the most striking thing about Corinth and its ruins. Just the vast numbers of brothels with all the prostitution that was going on, you kind of wonder how any other kind of business could ever be transacted. But in the middle of that immoral and superstitious culture was this little community of Christians. The Apostle Paul had spent 18 months founding this church when he visited there on his first missionary journey, and the biblical record of his ministry in Corinth takes up most of Acts chapter 18. Luke records that when they first arrived in Corinth, Paul first went to the synagogue and preached the gospel there for several Sabbaths in a row. Acts 18, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But for the most part, it turned out that Jews in Corinth rejected the message. Acts 18, verse 6, and when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And listen to this, his house was right next door to the synagogue. So he didn't move very far. He just moved next door and started preaching the gospel there. And then Luke says, verse 8 of Acts 18, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So most of the people in the church at Corinth were Gentiles who had been converted out of the worst kinds of paganism. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul says to them, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols." So he's talking to mostly former pagans. This young church, consisting of mostly new believers converted out of a grossly immoral heathen culture, was understandably, in a culture like that, this church was beset with problems. The paganism and the debauchery of Corinth poisoned the culture of the whole city, and it even contaminated the church. And so Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians was written specifically to deal with several specific and very serious problems in that struggling fellowship of unbelievers. By the time he wrote this epistle, Paul had moved on and left that church in the hands of other leaders while he continued his missionary work elsewhere. And so he had to deal with their problems by letter, and that's why we have 1 Corinthians. And one of the prominent problems they had there was a spirit of sectarianism driven by celebrity worship. His church was divided, because after Paul had left Corinth and moved on in his ministry, the believers there began to fragment into little groups, little cliques, and band together in these competing factions that were based on their loyalty to various teachers whose ministries had influenced the people there. And Paul confronts that tendency. It's the very first thing he confronts at the start of his epistle, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he spends 3 chapters exposing the folly of human wisdom and reminding them that the message of the cross is foolishness as far as wise men and philosophers are concerned. And he directs their hearts to the message of the cross, which is the wisdom and the power of God, he says. And then he closes chapter 3 with this summary of what he said for 3 chapters. Chapter 3, starting in verse 21. So, let no one boast in men. That's a perfect and succinct answer to the whole celebrity culture. Let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. That's the end of the first section of that epistle. And the point is this. Anyone who would cultivate the kind of factious, sectarian attitude that pits Paul against Apollos or sets Peter against the other apostles, anyone who does that can only be motivated by one thing, and that is sinful pride. Pride in human wisdom, or pride in one's spiritual pedigree, or simply a proud, contentious attitude that despises harmony in the body of Christ and seeks to exalt self at the expense of others. And there's a lot of that today. People who love to cultivate controversy on the internet. It's exactly how you would describe them, the way Paul describes these people. Verses 3 and 4, chapter 3. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a fleshly way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being fleshly? Now, just think about this. Some of them were Paul followers. If there had been any fleshly tendency in Paul at all to cultivate that kind of carnal pride, he might have sided with the Paul party and argued that the followers of Paul, the ones who are saying, I am of Paul, those are the best Christians. But Paul doesn't say that. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Because Paul regarded himself as nothing but a servant, not a celebrity, but a servant. And he urged the Corinthians to have that same perspective, not only of him, but of one another, and especially of themselves. Now, that takes us to our chapter, chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. He begins this chapter by saying one more time that he is nothing but a steward of the gospel. His teaching was not Paul's personal philosophy. It wasn't Paul's private doctrine. It was a message that had been committed to him as a steward. And the same was true of Apollos and Peter and all the apostles. Verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. There was no need to pit Paul against Peter. They were stewards, and they were accountable to the same master. And a steward is accountable only to his master. It doesn't matter how other men judge him. The only thing that counts is if his master deems him faithful. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, he says, I do not even judge myself. Paul was willing to stand or fall by how God judged him. And he urged the Corinthians to stop comparing Paul with Peter and Apollos, but just leave all the judgments about men to God, and to God alone in his perfect time. He's not telling them not to be discerning about doctrine. That's not the point. It's not to set one man against the other. Why? Because this sectarian spirit was cultivating a sickness among the Corinthians, the sickness of fleshly pride. Verse 6, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Stay in the scriptures. This is the principle of sola scriptura in a single verse. Don't go beyond what is written. But the application here is against this celebrity culture that they were building up, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. That's his point in this context. The principle goes beyond this context. Don't ever go beyond what is written. But specifically in this, if you want to stay humble, if you want to avoid the celebrity cults, just anchor yourself in Scripture and don't go beyond what is written. You see, their sectarianism was wrong. It was not only wrong to pit Paul against Apollos, but this attitude was causing the Corinthians themselves to be puffed up and arrogant against one another. So you had one group saying, well, we like Paul because of the depth of his teaching and the soundness of his doctrine. We're the best Christians because we're the finest theologians. Paul was the best trained of all these names. He was the best theologian. That was true. So they were saying, well, we're of Paul because we're the finest theologians. You had another group saying, well, we follow Apollos because he's the most eloquent orator. He's the finest preacher. He's the best motivator. We're the best Christians because we've accumulated the biggest following. And then there was a third group saying, well, we follow Cephas or Peter because his teaching is so practical and so down to earth. And, of course, he knew Jesus personally and for 3 years was his closest disciple. And so we're the best Christians because our faith is more practical and less theoretical than the rest of you. And then, according to 1 Corinthians 1:12, there was even a fourth faction, this group of super spiritual people who said, well, we reject all of those labels. You know, we follow no human teacher and no system. We are of Christ. Christ alone, no creed, and in the name of love and unity, we reject and exclude all the rest of you. And you can see how that kind of sectarianism naturally fosters pride and arrogance, haughtiness, conceit of every kind. They were, in Paul's words, puffed up one against the other. And that expression, by the way, puffed up, I love it. It appears 7 times in the Bible, 6 times in 1 Corinthians and once in Colossians 2:18. This right here is the first time it appears. It's from the Greek word phusio, which means inflated. And it speaks of a scornful, unloving kind of arrogance. That expression in English, puffed up, comes from the King James Bible. They've carried it over in the English Standard Bible, one of the better modern translations. And it captures the sense of the word. It means inflated, puffed up. But it speaks about arrogance and conceit and pride. Look at how Paul uses it throughout this epistle. Down in verses 18 and 19, still here in chapter 4, Paul mentions those who were arrogant against him because they thought he wasn't going to return to them in person. It's the same Greek word, puffed up. In chapter 5, verse 2, he mentions people who were also arrogant, proud of their extreme moral threshold because they had tolerated the behavior of this man who was living with his father's wife. And again, it's the same word, meaning puffed up. They were puffed up. They were bloated with arrogance, and rather than being humbled by the fact that this man in their midst was living in open and gross immorality. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says that so-called knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he constantly makes this contrast between being puffed up, inflated, or built up, edified. And in chapter 13, the great chapter on love, verse 4, he says that one of the characteristics of love is that it is not arrogant, or as the King James says, it's not puffed up. So to be puffed up is to have an inflated ego, arrogance. It's a description of fleshly pride, and it is inherently unloving because love is not puffed up. And in fact, in a way, this is the antithesis of love, self-centeredness, puffed-upness. It's sort of a I'm-better-than-you arrogance. And it became a particular problem among the Corinthians. It was the kind of attitude a corrupt culture like theirs would tend to foster anyway. And so it shows that they were worldly. They were falling into patterns borrowed from their secular culture. And it was the very thing that caused this church to be divided. into these competing factions. They're arrogance. But Paul says that sort of inflated, arrogant ego has absolutely no place in the church, meaning there's no room in the church for celebrity cultures. And in order to get these people to face their pretentiousness for what it was, he poses a brief series of three questions to them. And all three questions are in this one verse that I want to look at with you this morning, verse 7. Look at it one more time. 1 Corinthians 4:7. I'll read it one more time. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? And by the way, I'm reading from the ESV. I think that first question ought to be translated as you have it in the King James Version. Who makes you to differ from another? Who is it that made you different from everybody else? In fact, here's the NIV. Who makes you different from anyone else? That's what Paul is asking. And I want to consider those three questions. Paul poses them rhetorically, and he doesn't pause to answer them, but let's answer them one at a time, and we'll try to draw from them the lessons Paul intended for the Corinthians. Because for those who take pride in their doctrine, there's a doctrinal lesson here. For those who are puffed up about the superiority of their more practical approach to Christian living, there's some practical lessons here. And for those who are inclined to glory in men, there's a crucial lesson about the sovereignty and glory of God alone. So let's look at these questions one at a time. First, there is a question that exalts God's sovereignty. Then there's a question that extols divine grace. And finally, there's a question that exposes human pride. And we'll look at them in that order, in the order they're given. And so if you want to take down that outline, I'll repeat those to you as we go through them. Number one, a question that exalts God's sovereignty. First question, exalts God's sovereignty. Consider this first question. For who makes you different from anybody else? Have you ever seriously contemplated that question? Who made you the way you are? Are you tempted to think of yourself as a self-made man or a self-made woman? Do you, in your own secret thoughts, wish to take credit for your virtues? Because let's face it, the natural tendency of the fallen human heart is to do just that. It's a tendency we all have. We pride ourselves in things that should never be a source of pride in the first place. Because you may be smarter or wealthier or more beautiful than most of us, but who gave you those advantages? And a little reflection would reveal that if there is anything about you that makes you superior to the rest of us, it's not your doing in the first place. It was God who gave you the skills and abilities that you are probably tempted to take the most pride in. Now, don't miss the point of the question Paul is asking here. Some commentators miss it completely. I read several commentaries where it was suggested that the correct answer to question number one is, well, there is no important difference between one person and another. We're all pretty much the same. And they'll try to shoehorn Paul into some 21st century notion of political correctness as if Paul meant to say that he thinks all people are exactly the same in every meaningful sense. There's no real difference between any of us. Because after all, that is one of the canon dogmas of postmodern thought. And frankly, in America, it's worst of all. Our Declaration of Independence in America starts by saying, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And of course, the writers of our Declaration of Independence were speaking there about human rights and an equality of essence. We're all from the same genetic stock. We're equal in that sense. But I don't believe the founders of America were suggesting the sort of egalitarianism that dominates modern thought from communism on and tries to bring everyone down to the lowest common denominator and make everyone exactly the same. This is not what Paul is aiming at here. And in fact, if you will allow me to puncture one of the dogmas of modern political correctness, I do want to point out that it is also a self-evident truth that we are not all absolutely equal in every sense. Some of you are smarter than me. Most of you are better looking than me. Many of you are wealthier than me. And some of you have attained positions of power and influence that give you more clout than most of us have. We're not all created equal in the absolute sense. And Paul is not trying to deny that there are obvious differences like that. He doesn't expect his readers to reply to that question by denying that there's any difference between individuals. He's not claiming everybody is the same. He's not even pretending that there are no valid distinctions to be made between Paul and Apollos and Cephas. They were three very different kinds of men. He's simply saying that whatever those differences are, whatever distinctions there are between people, when it comes to their virtues and their abilities and their giftedness, those things afford no excuse for human pride, because God is the one who makes us different from one another. Now think carefully about this for a moment. It's an undeniable fact that some people do have advantages that the rest of us don't enjoy. In the realm of natural abilities, for example, it's obvious that some people are endowed with great physical strength that most of us don't enjoy. Some are smarter than others. Some are more privileged than others. Some are born with fine physical attributes, you know, strong, healthy, vigorous, powerful, and others are born with disabilities and congenital weaknesses that plague them all of their years. We have people in my Sunday school class who've been in wheelchairs their whole life. And we have another woman in our church, Allison Felix, who won the gold medal in several races. She is literally the fastest woman in the world. And some people are born with great beauty and striking looks, attractive physical features. Some people are born with great musical talent that most of us lack. But let's face it, most of us really aren't that attractive or that talented. Who made the difference? You know, let's talk about attractiveness. You might spend hours every day primping and adorning your hair and decorating your face in the mirror, but who gave you that fine head of hair? Who gave you those good looks? You may be proud of your strength and your athletic skills, but who made you that way in the first place? Who gave the runner swift legs or the weightlifter powerful arms? Well, you say, I work out. My strength and my good looks are at least partly the result of my own hard work. Yes, but who gave you the ability and the energy to work out? Who gave you the athletic skill and your health? In the first place, who determined that you would be whole and healthy when somebody else would be confined to a hospital on a respirator? Strength and beauty are gifts, not virtues. There's no such thing as a self-made man. No matter who you are and what you may have achieved, you did not create yourself. And if you enjoy advantages that you are tempted to take pride in, you need to recognize that God is the source of those advantages and give thanks to Him. You didn't create yourself, God did. Now, what if you've taken those natural gifts and talents and made use of them to become prosperous in a material sense? Well, you can't even boast because of your wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." If you enjoy a position of prestige and power, you need to remember that it is ultimately God who exalts one person and humbles another. Scripture is very specific about that. Psalm 75, verses 4 through 7. "To the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting one down and lifting another up." God's the one who does that. And that's the bottom line in every case. If you prosper or if you excel in what you do, you ought to recognize that it's God who enabled you to do that and give thanks to Him. Now, in raising a question so basic, the Apostle Paul is confronting the Corinthians with the truth of divine sovereignty. It's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's Romans 9, verse 16. Grace and blessing don't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Psalm 139:14. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, not self-made, but designed and created by God. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. The potter has power over the clay. And shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? And by the same token, the thing formed cannot take credit for what the potter has created. In fact, remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament? And the king of Tyre and Herod mentioned in Acts 12, all of them, all three of them, great powerful rulers who were judged by God because they refused to give God the glory and they tried to take credit for themselves because of the advantages and the prosperity that God had given them. Nobody in all of history had more reason than the Apostle Paul to think of himself as a self-made man. After his conversion in Galatians 1:16, he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. In other words, he gets converted. He immediately goes into the desert alone, where he got his training for apostleship there in the desert, and he makes a point of informing us that even when later he visited Jerusalem, he didn't see even any of the other apostles except for Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and he did not benefit from their help or discipleship. He never used the other disciples as stepping stones to prominence in the church for himself. But Romans 15, verse 20, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another's foundation. Went off by himself and began to preach the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he points out, and not in a boastful way, but this was a matter of indisputable fact, he points out that he had worked harder and suffered more than any other apostle. And some might look at that and call Paul a self-made man, but that is not the way Paul saw himself. If you put that question to him, Paul, who makes you different from everybody else? Here's how he would answer. Here's how he did answer. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yes, he would say, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. There is no more humbling truth than the sovereignty of God. If you really are a Calvinist, if you really believe in the sovereignty of God, you should be a humble person. A true understanding of divine sovereignty ought to provoke us to fall on our faces in gratitude to God because of his grace to us. Remember, one of the tenets of Calvinism is that that grace is unmerited favor. Now, this is a sad fact, but I have to admit that a lot of the people I meet who call themselves Calvinists are sometimes the most arrogant people of all. They're exactly like the factious people that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. You know, we are of Calvin, or I am of John Owen. We are of the Puritans. We are covenanters. As if they glory in men whom they've made into heroes. But my dear Calvinist brother, who makes you different from that struggling Christian who hasn't yet come to grips with the sovereignty of God? Who gave you your theological understanding? Was Calvin crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Francis Turretin? Why do you have contempt for brethren who have not reached the same exalted plane of understanding as you? Who enlightened you to the truth? Do you imagine that your grasp of doctrine is superior and therefore something meritorious that you deserve credit for? Why do you boast as if you acquired understanding on your own or through other men rather than recognizing it was God who opened your eyes to the truth. But let me also quickly say that any person who lacks true humility is not even a true Calvinist. He doesn't understand the first thing about the sovereignty of God. No matter how much he might talk about the subject or want to debate the fine points of it, if it isn't something that makes you humble, you don't understand it yet. So that's the first question. Who makes you different from anybody else? It's a question that exalts God's sovereignty. Here's question number two. This is a question that extols divine grace. And Paul goes on to ask, what do you have that you did not receive? This is very similar to the first question. What he's saying, what advantage do you have that is not a gift to you from God? That's what he means. You received it. You received it as a gift. What good thing can you point out in your life that is not an expression of God's grace to you? Now let's let Scripture answer that question as well. John 3, verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. James 1, 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Daniel 2, 21 and 22. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And all of that is to say that everything you have that is worth having, and everything you are that is not sinful, you owe to the bounty of divine grace. Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And just as your natural gifts and talents are a gift to you from God, every grace and every spiritual gift that you enjoy as a Christian is also a gift from God. If you're a Christian, thank God for it. Don't imagine that you came to Christ in the first place because you were more clever or more righteous or more whatever than those who haven't yet received Christ. Your very first motion towards Christ was because God graciously drew you. You may not have been aware of it, but before you ever sought him, he was seeking you. John 6, 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6, 65, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. He told the apostles in John 15, 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Faith itself is a gift from God. If you think you concocted faith in your own heart out of your own free will, you don't understand where faith comes from. It's a gift from God. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul writes, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God is the one who gives us whatever measure of faith we have. You can't take pride in your salvation. And not only your faith, but also your repentance is a gracious gift to you from God, given by God. If you want to look that up, look up Acts 11:18 or Acts 5:31 or 2 Timothy 2:25. All of those verses tell us that repentance is God's gift to us. And furthermore, if you have a new heart and a new spirit and new desires that are righteous, that's not because you reformed yourself. It's because God removed your stony heart and gave you a heart of flesh. That's Ezekiel 36:26. So, in other words, salvation, and this is one of the fundamental truths of Calvinism, salvation, all of it, is God's work in you. It's not something accomplished by an act of your own free will. That's the whole point of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8, verses 8 through 10, a text you probably have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, even the good works you do as a Christian were sovereignly and graciously prepared for you by God, and he's the one that ordained that you should walk in them. So what do you have that you did not receive? And the clear answer is nothing. Nothing good ever comes to you except as a gracious gift from the kind and merciful God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that ought to provoke gratitude and humility rather than pride. And it brings us to the third of these three questions in this verse. The first was a question that exalts God's sovereignty. Then there was a question that extols divine grace. Finally, here's a question that exposes human pride. A question that exposes human pride. Look at the final question in the trilogy that makes up our verse. If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If every advantage you enjoy, if every virtue you possess came to you as a gift from God, why would you ever want to boast as if you deserve credit for it? And Paul's point is this: pride results from a serious corruption of the truth. Pride is the fruit of bad doctrine and bad thinking. You may give lip service to the sovereignty of God and the centrality of grace, but if you are proud and arrogant, your life belies your theology. The testimony of your behavior is ruining your confession of faith. To boast about what you've received by God's grace is to rob God of glory. To take credit for what you've graciously received is to exalt yourself above God. And wasn't that the cause of Satan's fall in the first place? He was filled with pride because of God, how God had made him. And the Lord speaks through the prophet to Satan, I'm convinced, in Ezekiel 28, verse 17, when he says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you." The whole universe of evil stems from that kind of pride. Pride is pervasive, and it's often subtle, and true humility is not as easy to cultivate as you might think. It's too easy to be proud of not being proud. And no one is more arrogant than the person who's proud of his own humility. You know, of course, we would never boast. But the minute we make that claim, we're guilty of boasting. Whenever I hear some super spiritual person going on and on about his own unworthiness, I often suspect that even that kind of talk is shot through with sinful self-confidence. Spurgeon said, "It's easy to be proud while sneering at pride and to glorify self while denouncing self-exaltation." He said, "Pride is a subtle vice like a serpent. It will insinuate itself into the secret chamber and hide in the most unlikely places. It'll speak like an angel of light. It will cringe and fawn and display a mock modesty, which might almost deceive the very elect," Spurgeon said. "It'll blush and be diffident and hesitating, while all the time Lucifer himself is not more puffed up." But listen to this. Christian modesty is not that sort of artificial self-abasement where we go around acting as if we think of ourselves as... You don't attain genuine humility by self-flagellation or phony belittlement of your own gifts and abilities. My best friend, had the same best friend for 50 years. His name is Steve Kreloff. He's pastored a church in Florida for 40 years since we graduated together from Bible college. He was a secular Jew who came to Christ while he was in college and gave his life to Christian service as a pastor. He tells the story of a godly preacher who was preaching at a Bible college and a student who wanted to impress this great man of God with how humble he was said, "Dr. So-and-so, please pray for me." He says, "How can I pray for you?" "Pray that I will be nothing." And the preacher said, "You are nothing. Take it by faith." True humility isn't a pretense. We're not supposed to pretend that we're empty and devoid of anything good. Rather, authentic humility is simply the knowledge that whatever there may be about us that might be good or spiritually useful, it's given to us by the gracious hand of God, and therefore we're simply debtors to divine grace. So we should glory in nothing of our own because we don't have anything good of our own to glory in. Everything good about us is a gift of God's grace. And the Apostle Paul said that very thing in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. verses 29 through 31, that no flesh should glory in God's presence, but of him, in other words, by God's will, you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Everything you have is because of Christ in you. Don't rob him of glory. Now, before we close, let me draw a couple of doctrinal and practical lessons from this text. First of all, a point of doctrine. I believe if you answer those three questions honestly and just simply let the truth they suggest inform your theology, it should make you a Calvinist. The logical and legitimate conclusion these questions drive us to should cause us to embrace the doctrines of grace. If you're a believer, ask yourself, how did you become a Christian? Was it ultimately because of something you did or a choice you made? Did it all hinge on you? Or was it the work of God in your heart? And I hope you know that it was God's work in your heart that drew you to Christ in the first place. In his commentary on this verse, John Gill, the great Baptist Calvinist, who preceded Spurgeon, by the way, in the congregation that Spurgeon would later pastor, John Gill quotes an Arminian who wrote in the margins of his Bible in answer to this text, I make myself to differ, since I could resist God and divine predestination, but I didn't resist, so why may I not glory in my own? Now, obviously, that isn't the answer the Apostle Paul was suggesting, but that is the answer Arminianism would drive a person to. It's true of Pelagianism and open theism and every other kind of free will theology. That's bad doctrine because it gives sinners grounds for boasting. So that's lesson number one, the doctrinal lesson. Here's a second doctrinal lesson. While we emphasize the truth that is suggested by these questions, that God is sovereign, that he's the giver of every good and perfect gift, and everything good in us is his doing by his grace and to the praise of the glory of his grace, don't ever imagine that the converse is true. The biblical doctrine of divine sovereignty does not suggest that God is the author of the evil that men do. Nor does it mean God is to blame when people pursue the path of evil. James 1, verses 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There's where your free will get you, into sin. And in fact, it suggests a simple principle. This is easy to remember. Whatever there is that's good in you, God deserves full credit for. But whenever some corruption or sinful desire or evil intention arises in you, you have to take full responsibility for that. Does that seem unfair to you? If so, it's only because you don't understand the true depth of your own depravity. Don't ever use the doctrine of God's sovereignty, as some people do, to make God the author or the efficient cause of the evil people do. That's a corruption of biblical truth. Here's a third doctrinal lesson, and it's closely related to the second one. Far from diminishing or eliminating human responsibility, the truth that underlies this text, the idea that God is sovereign, actually magnifies human responsibility, because God has distinguished you from others by the gracious gifts he has given you. But Scripture says, Luke 12, verse 48, everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Your responsibility is actually greater, not less, because of the sovereign work of God in your life. If you see God's sovereignty as something that contradicts human responsibility or frees you from the responsibility to obey him or serve him, if that's how you think, you have a warped and imbalanced view of the sovereignty of God. Those are the doctrinal lessons. Here's some practical lessons. The truth of this text ought to move us to gratitude. If every good thing we possess is a gift from God, then we are profoundly indebted to God's grace. And that realization ought to make us perpetually thankful. So that instead of complaining and murmuring about the trials and the hardships we endure, we ought to focus on the many undeserved blessings that we enjoy every day. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. In other words, what we deserve is to be destroyed like the angels who fell. But because of God's love for us, we're not. His mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness. In other words, if it were not for the bounty of divine grace that we all enjoy, every one of us would have already been damned and destroyed long ago because of our sin. So remember that. Give thanks, even in the midst of your trials. The truth of this text also ought to move us to more tenderness towards others. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? That's what he's asking. Be patient with that brother or sister who is slow to learn or slow to perceive. Don't give up easily on the person who's still a prisoner to sin. Remember that the grace of God is the only reason you yourself are not in a position like that. My mom was never, she wasn't a doctor of divinity, and she really didn't understand that much. She was just a faithful believer who had a very simple theology, but she had a decent grasp of practical religion. And from my earliest years, I can remember her teaching me to look with compassion on anyone who was less fortunate than me, including people whose lives had been wrecked by sin. You know, we would see someone totally depraved and living in dissolute, you know, suffering the consequences of their sin, and she would never mock them or scorn them. She would look at me and she would say, whenever there was a story on the news or about someone who suffered the miseries of sin or someone who reaped the fruit of a life of crime, she wouldn't gloat, she wouldn't sneer. She would always look at me and say with a mixture of sadness and gratitude, "There but for the grace of God go I." That's the very truth of our text. And it's a profound theological and practical point. And finally, here's the sum of all the practical lessons of this text. Learn humility, shun vanity, develop a holy hatred for arrogance and pride. Do not fall into the trap of our culture, worshiping celebrities, and especially within the church. Think of what you would be without God's grace, and that will cure you of boasting about your own accomplishments. And realize that every good thing you have comes from God, and glorify the giver, not the gifts, and certainly not the recipient of the gifts. James 4, verse 6 says, he gives more grace. And therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we understand the truth of God's sovereign grace, that ought to make us humble and help us to realize that we are utterly dependent on God's grace for every good thing we need. Now, I think it would be foolish of me to assume that everyone here, everyone who's come to this conference, is a true believer. And so I want to say in closing, if you are here without Christ, or if you're not certain where you stand with him, these truths have a practical application for you as well. Because what it means is your only hope is divine grace. You are a fallen sinner like the rest of us, with no potential to reform yourself or save yourself or redeem yourself. You have nothing good in you. But God has shown you grace already simply by enabling you to hear the word of truth. And now he calls you to repent of your sin and receive Christ as Savior. And he makes this gracious promise in John 1:12, to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You can't redeem yourself, but God will graciously redeem you if you set your faith on Christ, receive him as your Lord and Savior, and trust in him alone. And so I implore you in Christ's stead this morning, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, this is so clear and so simple, and yet it is the natural tendency of our hearts to drift from these truths, to think more of ourselves than we ought to think, to place more confidence in our flesh than we ever ought to have. May we be totally dependent and consciously dependent on your grace as we walk through life. And may you, by grace, lift us up and make us useful tools in your hands for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.